Good morning, everybody. You're going to have to deal with the echo in the mic. We've been trying to fix this for the last half an hour and have been unable to, so just so you know, this isn't my normal voice. All right, let's get into this morning's service. Let's buy a moment of prayer, as we always do. It's just to prepare us to hear the Word of God. If we're not prepared already, this is just a time given to you to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this time. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility at this time so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that you have provided for us another day filled with your grace, in which you have given and continue to give without cost. We thank you that you have provided, by means of the work of your Son, all the benefits that we enjoy as your children. And we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you have revealed your plan and your purpose, as well as your person, in your word, and revealed it to us by means of God the Holy Spirit. And we do ask that through him this morning that we would be able to continue to grow in grace and knowledge through that same word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. Hey guys, you might have to adjust this because we weren't able to do a sound check on the music.
Thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Friend, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Through this world of toils and snares,
just a closer walk with thee.
If I falter, Lord, who cares?
Just a closer walk with thee.
Who with me my burden shares? None but thee, dear Lord, none but thee.
Just a closer walk with thee.
Just a closer walk with thee.
Ready, Jesus is my plea.
Just a closer walk with thee.
Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Just a closer walk with thee.
Just a closer walk with thee.
Friend, Jesus is my plea.
Just a closer walk with thee.
Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Dear Lord, let it be. Dear Lord, let it be.
Hey. and He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever I'd stay in the garden with Him till the night around me be falling. But He bids me go through the voice of woe, His voice to me is calling, and He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry has ever known, none other has ever known.
Thank you. Please be seated. Turn your Bibles to John 17. In our study of the Gospel of John, we've actually completed the Lord's priestly prayer here in John 17. But because it is such a significant prayer and a significant part of the Gospels, and the longest recorded prayer in the Bible, and it is of our Lord, this is where your Lord's praying for you. And it's a wonderful thing to continue to be comforted by, is that whether other people are praying for you or not, and I'm sure that they are, but you can always count on the fact that your Lord has prayed for you, and as the New Testament says, at the right hand of God, He is continuing to pray for you, and His prayers are always answered. And so this body of text from verses 1 to 26 is all the Lord's prayer, and much of it He's praying for His disciples, but He begins in verse 20 to reveal to us that He's praying for all of us in the church the same thing. And and it's from this that we see the tremendous privileges that we've been given. And I can't get over the picture of the Lord performing that miracle, one of the first miracles He did in the Sea of Galilee, where He asked Peter to go back out into the deep part of the sea and fish again after they had caught nothing the whole night before. And there's so many fish. When He goes out, they drop their nets. There's so many fish that fill the nets that the nets are breaking, and they have to ask their partners to come over in another boat and help them haul it up. And you see, Christ, though, doesn't haul it up for them. And I love that, because He does the miracle, but then He lets us reap the harvest. And in reaping that harvest, there is work. In reaping that harvest, there will be weariness, fatigue. It says that the net's so heavy that it filled both boats to the point where they were almost sinking with fish. And that took some work to do. But isn't that joyous work? I mean, every fish that goes in the boat, Peter's going, cha-ching, 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 right? This is awesome. And plus, it's the Lord's miracle. You know, the Lord has gotten into my boat, has asked me to go to a certain place. He gives the command to go. It's up to me whether I go or not. He didn't commandeer the boat, right? It wasn't a mutiny. Peter has the free will to go out into the deep or not. He asked Peter to go. Peter goes, throw your nets in. He does. So there's commands to follow. But the miracle is done. And the miracle in each of us is not so much good fishing, but for people, yes, in witnessing, But in here, as he states, all the benefits that, or the glory that the Father had given him, he prays, give to us. And when we understand what glory means, and we know what that word means, it means all that Christ is, his character, his nature, his virtue, his person, his miracles, his work, his suffering is a part of it. Everything that he experiences as a man through the Word of God and the power that God has given him, all gifts to him from the Father. Remember, in his humanity, he didn't originate anything. Even the body was prepared for him by the Father, and he relied completely on what the Father had given him. And those gifts have now been given to us. That's the miracle, is who you are in Christ. The assets that have been given to you, that's the miracle. The miracle is the Holy Spirit within you. These are all the miracles. Now God has asked, all right, now pull up the net. All right, now I've filled it with fish. Now go ahead and start pulling it up and reap the harvest. And that harvest is here in this prayer. And so we started to summarize it. And that's why I wanted to summarize it before we left it. Because we go to, right after this, in John 18, the Garden of Gethsemane. Which is going to be a great study. You're going to just love it. But before we do that, we want to make sure that we summarize this. And so what I've done is split it into different categories. Not so much summarize it, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, but take the categories of things that he mostly prays about and actually put those together. The first one, and that's why there's nothing here but verse numbers, is because we did this Friday night. First is glory. What does he pray about in terms of glory? And that's in verses 1, 2, 4, 5, 10, 22, and 24. Now see, it's in several places he prays about glory. Glory given to him, the glory that would be given to us, the fact that we would glorify him in this world, the restoration of the glory that he shared with the Father before the world was, or before there was a need for the cross. The cross is now finished. There's no more suffering for our Lord. He sits in resurrection body at the right hand of God in victory. And so that's a restoration of the glory before the world was. And before the world was, there was a singular will in this universe. One will, God's will. But then a certain angel, God's greatest angel, rebelled and there were two wills. Then he convinced some angels to follow him, millions of wills. Then the human race, trillions of wills all over the place. Because of the victory of Christ, all will be restored to one will, to God's will. All of us in heaven, under God's will. All unbelievers and fallen angels judged and put into the lake of fire, separated from God forever, which is the saddest of sad things, but the truth. And to us in the future, one will restored. However, because Christ is in victory at the right hand of God, it might as well be that now. It's just that time is playing out. But the future is certain. Not as if it wouldn't have been, you know, you believe the prophecies of the Old Testament. But, you know, Christ is under, when he's here on earth, we could say it's not a foregone conclusion that this is war is won and all opposition is defeated until Christ finishes his work on the cross. And still, to us, and of course God the Father knew that this was all finished, and so did our Lord, but his resurrection, I mean, that's for us. To see the resurrection, the empty tomb, is a guarantee that God will now justify all believers in Jesus. And so the victory is a conclusion. It's just a matter of playing out time. You say, well, why doesn't God just whisk us all away and get this over with? Well, what if he did it the year before you were born? Be like, geez, I wish he waited a little bit longer. Hebrews 2:10 says he desires to bring many sons to glory, and that's why God is forbearing and patient. The longer the church age goes, the more people are become a part of the body of Christ. And that is something we should long for. And I believe long for more than we long for the rapture of the church. Although some days they're kind of like neck and neck, I understand. The next category is a short one, but an important one, is eternal life. This is just in verses 2 and 3. Again, we did cover this on Friday, that he said, and I don't have any verses up here, so you can, while you're in John 17, you can skip around and read them if you like. You have given me authority over all mankind, and then there's a clause, a purpose. And in where I put these dashes in this summary is a place where there is that purpose. Because some things he asks for and says, and then that's it. There's some things he asks for or speaks to the Father about, and then he says, so that. And the so that's in the Bible are very important, because here's what God's given, here's the purpose of it, right? And it's very important for us to know the purpose as well as the gift. What is the gift, and what is the purpose of the gift? Because it's important that we put into practice the things that he has given us. So that I may give them eternal life, to all you have given me. That's all believers. I may give them eternal life. And then he says something really special, because this is the one place in the Bible where eternal life, which to our finite minds is a mind, how do I understand that? How do I understand no beginning? I can kind of get an idea of no end. Although when you think about that long enough, right, it gets confusing. No end? Like really? Day after day after day? I'm going to be on a cloud singing with my harp and my big long trumpet and just singing again, right? I mean, for us, eternity here, you know, that's why Ponce de Leon, looking around for the Fountain of Youth, what an idiot. You want to be in this world, in that body forever? Seriously, I don't think anybody would want that. You have to be a bit older before you're like, yeah, I don't want this anymore. Can't wait to get rid of this body and trade it in for a resurrection body. But, in eternity, future, eternity, past, just not so confusing to us. Something that we believe by faith and know that it's going to be fantastic. But here he gives us a specific, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, the Son that you have sent. That is the most, that's a part of eternal life that I can grasp now. The fact that I have God's life within me that has been given as a gift, I have every privilege and right to discover who God is and discover who Christ is. And knowing these people is the most knowing these persons are the most important thing that I could do. We all need knowledge in certain areas, don't we? If you want a profession, you need to learn that. If you want to do a hobby, you need to learn about it. If you want to be a history professor, you got to go to school or grab, well, yeah, you got to go to school to get the certificate. but basically, you just have to read book after book after book after book of history. And you have to learn these things. What is more important than the knowledge of God himself? There's no greater wisdom. There's no greater knowledge. There's no greater skill set that you could have for life is to know him. And so this is a marvelous privilege given to us, the fact that we can now know him. To the natural-minded man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, God's things and his person are foolishness. But to us, with the Spirit of God, we can actually know him. Next, we have gifts to the believer. We covered just a few of these, and this is our next section. And there's many verses about this where he prays for things for us to receive. In verse 6, the first one that we see is, I manifested your name, which means the person of the Father to them. I manifested your person to them. And again, that goes back to verse 3 of, well, now that I have eternal life, I can know him. And Christ is saying, well, now how are we going to know him? Through me, Christ said, I have manifested the Father. Now, the Father's invisible. The Father is infinite and all-present. He doesn't have borders. He's not finite. I can't walk up to the Father and, like, shake his hand because he doesn't have a hand. You know, he doesn't have a face, right? He's whatever that is. There again, we go believe by faith. But in Christ, there's a person, a human being, and through that human being, I can now know the Father. Now think about that. That's knowing an infinite, almighty, eternal God, who perfect God, creator of all, invisible to my eyes, invisible to my mind, without the person of Christ. But through the person of Christ, the incarnation, in his human body, he has revealed him. And by that same human body, there is a human mind. And so what language does God use? What sentence structure does God use to write with? Oh, Lord, I don't know. I don't think he has to write, right? But now we have the mind of Christ, which are in words that I can read and understand by means of God the Holy Spirit. And so that leads us to the next one. The words that he said that have been given to me, I have given to them. Next gift in verse 13 is my joy may be made full in them. And this is an amazing gift. His joy, not the world's joy, not the joy that you had before salvation, which completely depended on circumstances. Things were going good, you were happy. Things were going terrible, or you were a victim, or you messed things up. You messed things up, and you were the biggest dope in the room, and yes, your joy was lost. And back and forth it went, like watching a tennis match. Joyful, unjoyful, joyful, unjoyful. And then people find themselves trying to find the secret to keeping the tennis ball on the joyful side, and it's impossible. And there's plenty of temptation out there, or trickery, deception by the world system that promises you ways of keeping the ball on that side. But it's impossible. It's like a pendulum. It swings back and forth and back and forth. But yet, in now, we have been given to us as believers the very joy of Christ. And his joy did not wane or wax. There was one time where he lost his joy. This is in Hebrews 12:2. It's misinterpreted in your New American Standard. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." But that's not what the Greek language says. The Greek language says, "Instead of the joy he possessed, he endured the cross." In other words, he exchanged his very joy for spiritual death, because that was not joyful. And therefore, by losing his own, he guaranteed ours. And that's one of the points coming up. What was given to him as gifts, that glory, he used to our behalf. Right? He didn't use it for himself. He could have ruled the world if he wanted to. He didn't need Satan's permission. He didn't need to bow down to Satan to rule the world like he was tempted to in the desert. The man he was, with the wisdom he had and the power he had, he could have ruled the world no problem. He could have taken over this place, but he chose not to. Of course, it wasn't in conformity with the Father's will, but by his own free will decision, he took all the gifts that the Father had given him, and he basically laid them all down for us so that we could have them. And as we have in Philippians 2, we have that seven step down in that in verses starting in verse 3 or 4, maybe 5, whatever. Starting in Philippians 2, there's a seven steps down and then the glorification of Christ going back up, seven steps up. And by laying that down, the Father glorified him to the maximum, restoring to him all that he had laid down and in fact given him more. And that's, in fact, what is in store for us as well. By our free will, if we submit in humility to the plan of the Father, have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, which was obedience. If we have that, there's going to be more given to us in eternity as reward. And that is, again, part of glorifying him. And so that's all his joy in us. What a gift. And you know his joy. If you've experienced it, you know it, because it's nothing like the old joy, if you could call it that. You know this. You come to know it. And it's, in fact, quite addictive. To have a joy that you know this isn't from me, this isn't about my circumstances. Even if I have joy and blessing, it's not so much anymore about the blessing itself. It's more about the giver. You know, seeing him come through and blessing me and knowing I don't deserve it. And my joy is that, wow, you know, I have this Father with me all the time. He's in me. And all that he has given me, I see more of it as I mature. But then in another way is when things are going bad. And there's heartache, tragedy, persecution, tribulation that you're going through, adversity, and yet you still have joy. You might not be grinning ear to ear, but you've got contentment. My Father has come through before. He's going to come through again. I know so. And that is Christ's joy. And so with that, in verse 15, is he prays for the Father to keep us from the evil one. Again, depending on what manuscript you get, it's either evil in the neuter, which means just blanket evil, what evil is. Some manuscripts have this word in the masculine, which would refer to Satan. I think both are in view because he's the author of the evil in this world. And we're told that we're prayed that actually we can be kept from this. And so we see that there's very real evil in the world. If there wasn't, why would he pray for us to be protected from it? Why if there's good in everybody, and there's really no such thing as evil, that we just have to evolve a little bit more, and then we'll all just get along, right? And there'll be peace in the Middle East, and no more hunger, no more wars. Yeah, right. There's been more wars in the church age than all of history combined before us. There's been more wars, I think, in the last 100 or 200 years than there has been in all of human history before us. And it's not going to end. And we know that. And so there's very real evil in this world, and it is from the source of the very real evil one, Satan. What God has provided will protect us from that evil. Now, all of us who are believers, we may get overrun by this evil, but yet when we die, we're going to be in heaven in resurrection bodies face to face with the Lord. So in essence, yes, I am protected from evil because there's no more power over me in terms of death and sin. But in time, even though I'm delivered from evil, as you see here, I can actually allow my soul to be overrun by it and have evil thoughts, which are just thoughts that oppose God. It's in all categories of life there is evil. You can be a very, very nice person and still be an evil person because you oppose the things of God. Anyway, so we're told that we have been protected from this. And again, I'll remind you, how do we overcome evil? And it's not with revenge. It's not fighting back. It's not trying to eradicate evil from this world. It's impossible. God doesn't even do that. But in Romans 12:21, we overcome evil with good. God's good is more powerful than the power of evil. And so when we pursue God's good, which are his thoughts, his words, his work, then we overcome evil. Next one, sanctify them in the truth. Verse 17 and verse 18, and that we've been sent into the world. You see, he prays for us. I'm sending them into the world, Father, as you have sent me into the world. That's what he says. And therefore, being sent into the world as witnesses of him is a gift. It's not a burden. It's not a exercise in works by which we're trying to impress God. It's actually a gift to be sent into the world which opposes him. And as he said, will hate you because they hated me. To be witnesses of the glory that I possess within, to be a witness of that, to let that shine forth through me. That's a gift. That's a privilege. And until we see it that way, we really won't be effective witnesses. If we see his commands as a burden, in essence, you're really not going to follow them. We're not to worship God out of fear, are we? And I do mean being afraid. We are to fear God in terms of reverence and awe of him and his power over us. That's what we mean. In that, we should fear evil and we should fear sin, not in being afraid of it, but knowing the effects that it can have over us in our spiritual lives and therefore avoid it at all costs. And when you find yourself in it, you recover, you confess, you acknowledge, and get out of it as quick as you can. And so with being sent into the world, we can't be in the world and then be like the world. Because then you're not a witness of anything. Well, you actually are. You're a witness that the world is okay. And by the way, that God is okay with all of you. You know, if I say, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and I just conform with all the world because I just want to be liked by everybody. I want everybody to just get along. I don't want any problems. You know, when if it comes a point where I have to stand up for the truth and oppose you, you know, that just causes tension. No, I don't want that. Jesus is love. Yeah, would Jesus love when he went into the temple and started whipping people? Yes, he was. That was love. He was trying to change them from their ways of what they were, their evil that they were doing. We have to stand up for the truth. You can't be into the world and be like the world. You're not a witness of Christ in that, though a believer. And so sanctify them in the truth. Of course, so we know the word sanctify means to be set apart unto God by means of the truth. And he clarifies what the truth is. It's not psychology. It's not history or English or science. It's your word is what he says. And the truth is your word. And so we've been sent into the world with the purpose of revealing the glory of the Son, means that we cannot be overrun or conformed to the world. And in fact, John writes in 1 John that if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy with God. And I mean, that he doesn't mince any words there. And he couldn't be clearer. And he's again talking to his believers. We are in the world, but not of the world. We're citizens of heaven, not citizens of the world anymore. Your address on your ID is really not your permanent address. I mean, your permanent address, you have one in heaven as Christ has gone to prepare a place for them, for us. Next gift he lists in verse 19, I sanctify myself for them so that we may be sanctified. He laid down his gifts for us so that we could have the gifts. He laid down his life for us so that we could have his life. He laid down everything for us so that we could have everything, and he sanctified himself so that we may be sanctified. Again, this means set apart unto God. That's what the word sanctified means. In verse 24, he said, I will them to be with me where I am. And that's what a wonderful verse. I'm so glad that we get to study the Word of God verse by verse, and we gather together enough so that we can at least make some headway in the Scripture. Because by going slow and studying it verse by verse, here's a particular verse that I've probably read 100 times, and it went right over it and way too fast. Like, because now that we've slowed down and you look at this, you look at it verse by verse, you recognize he says, I want them to be with me where I am. He actually requested. Now, we think of what he is and what you know him to be and what you know you to be. And you would think, if I'm Christ, I'm like, God, I pray that they be in heaven, but as far away from me as possible, because they're annoying. They constantly whine. They're constantly crying. They're constantly complaining. In fact, all I've done for them, what more could I do? And they complain anyway. Heaven's a big place. Put them in the ghetto somewhere, in the New Jerusalem, if the New Jerusalem has a ghetto, a low-income area. No, he said, I want them right with me. And so in Ephesians 2, Hebrews chapter 10, it says that we are seated with him in heavenly places and that our permanent abode is the Holy of Holies in heaven at the right hand of God. That's astounding. It's astounding. So when, you know, you look at the place that you live right now and maybe you say, huh, I don't know. Now, Chris and I were driving around. We drove out to Fall City yesterday and we drove by some farms and stuff. And there's some really pretty houses out there. And just like I get church envy, sometimes I get house envy. I'm like, oh, look at that nice house. That'd be nice. You know, I'm not thinking of the lawn to mow. I'm not thinking of all the work that goes with it, you know. I'm sure if I lived there for a year, I'd be like, that apartment was great, wasn't it? Or if there are problems, I'd call Larry, you know. Your address, my address, is with him. And, you know, it's at times where we have to actually, we do have to get our heads in eternity. Is when we start looking at the things around us and we think they're not enough. And in essence, they're not. Because of what we are in him, we're destined for much, much, much more. So you see, you want the nicer car, you want the nicer house, you want the nicer spouse. No, I'm just kidding. You want whatever. I mean, in all that, there is so much more waiting for us. And God has desired for us to glorify him despite what's around us, and glorify him with the stuff that is around us. Because we're to be ready to give anything, just like he did. Ready to. That doesn't mean I have to give everything away like today. But what it means is that if it's needed by someone else and I have it, I'm ready to give it. And in that way, in your mental attitude, you've already given all. And that is, again, part of his glory. That's who he was. So this, and of course, in verse 24, he says from where we are with him in heavenly places, we are at the most perfect vantage point to behold his glory. That's again in verse 24. So what we saw in glory is that he gave us his glory, and now from our position with him at the right hand of God, we're able to behold it. And so again, it's here's the gift. Now what he says, I want you to see it. I want you to know it for what it is. And God, He's not shifting shadow. He's not confusing. Right? It's right there in His Word that you will learn His glory. And I would put out there that one of the number one things about His glory is the love of God. And that we have all throughout our New Testament what that love is. It's described for us in detail in 1 Corinthians 13. And we can therefore know that. And we pursue that love and behold that love. You're beholding His glory. You behold how you can go through undeserved suffering and maintain your contentment and composure. You're beholding His glory. Because these are all things that He is. And that's where you find Him. And that's why we went through this. When we did His glory, we not only said, well, here's the glory of God, good luck, right? It was, here's the glory of God, and this is what you're looking for, and this is where to find it. And again, God's not shifting shadow. I mean, there's the treasure out there, but you get the treasure map, you get all the clues, right? And you get the way to find it. You're all little Indiana Jones. Verse 26, he asks in the last verse that their love, the love of the Father and the Son, be in us. And since God is love and God indwells you now, this is what we call theologically a Christocentric dispensation. Doesn't that sound smart? Christocentric dispensation. Or the guys who say epistemological rehabilitation. We're like, wow, what is that? I think it's got the word epistle in it. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean epistle. Whatever. You know, it's what is that? That means God's in us. And during the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ is the only human being that had God within himself. And now in the church age, all believers do. And since God is love and He's in you, His love is in us. And again, I would point you to Romans 5:5. A very important verse for this. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not disappoint. The hope that God gives us will never disappoint, He says, because the love of God has been, aorist tense, at the point of salvation, poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So it's one of the things we receive when we're baptized by the Spirit at salvation. All right, so that completes the gifts that he lists in the prayer, and now we move to unity, of which there is much, he states. In verse 10, and this is all over the New Testament. I had never recognized, I mean, I knew it was there and important, that unity was important, but I didn't realize how often it's mentioned in the New Testament, that we be unified. Can you imagine if the Father and the Son were at odds with one another over the plan? Can you imagine? It's like, Father, you want me to do what now? And then we find, you know, we read on and Jesus is arguing with him over what the plan, and I don't think that's going to work. How about plan B? No, he's, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. If it be thy will, but your will, not mine. He prayed that 3 times in Gethsemane because of the pressure and temptation that was on him to not accept that will. And yet, and through his prayer with the Father, he overcame the temptation and he accepted it fully. Because right after, when he prays that, and this is another thing we're going to see in Gethsemane. It's a beautiful, you put this scene together. What we have in the New Testament, in the Gospel, we can put it together well enough as if we're there in Gethsemane watching this whole thing go down. And that's where the real pressure starts on Christ. I mean, it has been pressure before, but this is when it's at its heaviest. And once he's finished the 3rd time praying, he says, he comes back, finds the disciples sleeping yet again, and he says to them, get up. My hour has come. Let's go. And he walks to the soldiers. He doesn't wait, Judas comes and kisses him to point him out, to identify the one that they're after. And you would think, you know, here's this big horde, probably 100 to 200 soldiers, as well as temple guard who are there, this mob with weapons, and he walks right up to them. You know, most people would be like, oh, a mob, and run, or go cower behind an olive tree or something. But no, he went right up to them and said, who are you seeking? And when they said, Jesus of Nazareth, and of course, there's got to be ways in heaven where we can inject ourselves right into this. I know there is. And just witness this. Because when they say Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I am. and they all fall back and hit the ground. They fall on their knees because of the confidence that he has. And he reveals, you know, through those calm eyes and confident voice that I'm the Son of God, and it's time. It's time. My hour has come. It's time to get this thing rolling. And he's not afraid. And so, you know, he has actually given us this same unity. The unity between the Son and the Father has been given to the church. And he prays it here. He's first verse 10, all things that are yours are mine and mine are yours. So that's the unity between the Son and the Father. Now, if we're to have the same unity, all things that are mine are yours. All right, now, you can come up to me and say, well, all right, give me your car. I want your car. I'll be like, first, do you need my car? Because I'll consider it. I'll just get another one. But I'll consider it. But, you know, it's not like we're not to be foolish. And that's just promoting someone's greed if they're like, oh, all right, fine, I'm going to go to that church. And you can have all the food that you want. That's all yours. Right? But, you know, what I mean is that when I see that someone is in need and ready, I'm ready to give it. Absolutely. Because these things aren't mine anyway, are they? Is that yours? That, whatever it is? It's not mine. It's not mine. It's not ours. It belongs to God. Why should I be stingy with his things? Doesn't make any sense, right? And then he says, again in unity, keep them in your name so that they may be one as we are. Now, keep means to guard or protect in his name and his person. That means enveloped in the love of God, in the person of God, everything that he is. You can think of his essence, his truth, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his eternal life, his sovereignty. His unchangeableness is another thing. Keep them enveloped in that, meaning that the essence of God is first and foremost in my mind. When I think of things and people, I'm going to think of them in reference to that. When I look at people, I'm to see them in light of God's love. There should be a background of God's love behind that person as you view them. And therefore, you won't look at them in terms of their faults, their failures, how much they annoy you, and so on. In terms of God's love. That's like the medium, the lens through which, the scope that I look at people through. That's being in his name. And he prays that we're kept in that. Again, related to this was kept also from the evil. Because in evil, I mean, it's everything that is against God. And that can envelop my soul. And so again, that so what? For what purpose? So that. Here's another purpose clause, that they may be one as we are, unified. And we should. If we looked at each other through the love of God, the differences that we have in all of which there's many of them, wouldn't be an issue. We would work together to take the nets into the boat rather than being like, well, Peter seems to have caught it. Am I going to get, how much am I getting? I'm not lifting. I'm going to lift 20% if that's all I'm getting. Right? Jesus was in Peter's boat, but they, of course, they were partners. It was Peter and his brother and John and his brother in the other boat. It's funny, those four, they become the first called apostles or disciples. They weren't the first to follow him. John and Andrew were the first to find Christ and start following him from John's baptism. But when this was the first time that they dropped everything, because after John and Andrew met the Lord and followed him after John the Baptist said, there goes the Lamb of God, and they did follow him for a while, not long after that, they went back up north to Galilee and just went back to work, went back to fishing. And our Lord went up to Galilee and did that miracle. And it's after the miracle, they said, we're following you. Like I said, isn't it great that they had traveling money? Because they had all that fish that they were able to sell. Like, that's their last catch. And it was huge. And so they had some money in their pocket. So, again, all things in common is a tremendous expression of unity. All right, working together for the purpose of the gospel. Making sure that this, we have a local assembly. What a gift we have here. Right, we have a local assembly, us and all those who listen online. We have a tremendous gift. It's only barely 3.5 years old. And it's prospered. It's actually reached out. You know, it's changing people's lives. And we have, that should mean together as we work to whatever we do and whatever, because no, we're not assigned jobs. God, we're told not to do that. But whatever aspect of your ministry that you do in working together with all of us to do what? Whether it's in giving and praying and serving and fixing things like the microphone, you know, like whatever it is, that we do so with joy and with unity. Because we're about the objective, getting the fish in the boat. And not about who's pulling what and they only give a little bit. And believe me, and our teachers, my teachers taught me this, Pastor Bob and everybody I've listened to, is, you know, not everybody in the local assembly ever pulls their own weight. You know, the things aren't divvied up equally. You know, there's some people in every local assembly are just not going to do anything. There's some that are going to do a lot, and there's all in between. So be it. You should look at it as, I have stuff to do. What a privilege. What if you didn't have a church to do it in? Because for many of you, for decades, you did not have a church to do anything in, did you? You were all tapers, for the most part. And I'm blessed. The moment I found a pastor teacher, I was in his local area. I was able to go. And, of course, I did set myself to work immediately. And one of the first things I did was to help my first wife vacuum the church and stuff, clean the church, with complete wrong motivation. Oh, yeah. Did I do it because I love God and I wanted to serve people? No. I wanted to hang out with my wife. And I've told you this before, every once in a while, because we would do this on Saturdays, there's basically no one there. That's a pretty big church. But every once in a while, Pastor Bob would come walking through, and boy, you had to see how I vacuumed when he walked through. Right, I'm out there vacuuming, like, here comes Bob. I'm like, whoa, look at this, look at me. Look at me back, I'm going to go over this spot twice. Right, I just wanted to be noticed. Wrong motivation, completely. So my point, and I don't know if there was a point to that. Basically, the point is that once you recognize that you do have a great blessing from God and he's said, look, here's a part of the net that I want you to lift. And say, I say, well, I don't see anybody else helping me. So what? So what? Do your job as unto the Lord. You may not have that job. Again, you know, it's a privilege. Next, he says, sanctify them, verse 21. Sanctify them. And then there's another, so that they may be one as you are in me and I in you. Again, unity. And this is repeated. He's repeating this in his prayer to the Father, the same thing. So that they may be one as you are in me and I in you. Sanctify them. Again, being set apart unto God and away from the world system and sin nature influence. That doesn't mean, of course, and I say it every time because I must, not sinlessness, but not a lifestyle of it in which I'm complicit with it. And am I still saved if I am? Absolutely. And God will just bring discipline to wake you up to the fact that what you're doing is hurting you and it's hurting those around you. And you're taking your God-given family right, your family inheritance, and you're laying it aside as you pursue things that you're dead to now. And God's saying, you need to learn that lesson, just like every young kid needs to learn about how to be an adult and how to be responsible. God has got to teach us how to be responsible with the things that he has given us. And, you know, what greater or more perfect teacher could you have than the Father, who is actually going to do exactly what is needed? And all of us have to go through that, all of us. Sanctify them so that they may be one as you are in me and I in you, so that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you did send me. So there's two purposes back to back here, so that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you did send me. Meaning our unity it's not going to force people to believe in Christ, of course, but it is a witness of the gospel or the good news that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save mankind. This unity is like an amplifier for the gospel. Right? I can have the words. I can have them memorized. I could go out there with John 16 written on a sandwich board, walking up and down the sidewalk. You know, I could do whatever, going door to door. But it's our unity as a church and as a people. And by the way, you're not going to notice all the people who actually see that. You actually don't notice all the people you influence. And when the Christian body is unified in love, we won't actually see all the people who are actually influenced by that. But that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that we see it. And it doesn't matter whether when they see it, and they will, whether they mock it or make fun of it or reject it. That's not our problem. That's between God and them. But when we're disunified, we hinder the gospel. If being unified is a so that the world may believe that you did send me, then ununity or disunity would mean that that is a hindrance. So where one is an amplifier, one is the opposite. I thought the word would come to my mind. What's the opposite of amplifier? Dehumidifier. It's not at all. Come on, people. That's to take water out of the air. Jeez. Verse 22. I have given them the glory that you have given me. All right, that's all that he is, his person. You can paraphrase that with the word inheritance. Inheritance. We've been sealed by God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And that is a guarantee of our inheritance in Christ. So that they may be one as we are one. Again, he says it. Is that the fan? Oh, thank you, Roger. Roger's getting it, Gail. All kinds of noises this morning. So that they may be one as we are. I have given them the glory that you have given me. So because we all possess this together, right? Is there any believer that doesn't have the gift of the glory of Christ? No, there isn't. And so when you see all other believers have the same assets that you do. They have God's righteousness. They have him indwelling them, the holy temple of God. We actually share a lot more in common than our differences are in our personalities, a lot more. And so that's what we should look at when we look at them. And I know in some people it's easier to see than others, you know, because God is, if anything, he's got a good sense of humor. He will put people together who don't have the same personalities. And when those people are put together, what are you going to do? I mean, he's going to say, are you going to operate in my love? Or are you just going to be like you used to be? Right? And it's a real test. And thank God he did. That's how God, I mean, God is a genius. And I know that's not a heavy revy. But in the genius that he has put the right people, the right circumstances. He is in control of all of that. Nothing comes into our lives that he doesn't first give the nod to. You know, if evil's going to come at us, God has to allow it. He doesn't cause it. It's like Augustine got that completely wrong. Augustine was a great theologian. I give him a lot of credit for what he did. This is back in 300 and something A.D., a long time ago. But his only conclusion about sin and evil is that God caused it because he needed it to show his good. And that was a mistake for him to teach that. And in fact, that has influenced a lot of theology because it came from such a prominent man as him. But what Augustine got wrong there is that God doesn't cause the evil. He doesn't cause the sin, nor does he need it. He doesn't need it, but he allows it. You know, he doesn't need it. And a fine example of this is we can either learn the easy way or we can learn the hard way. And what's God's will for us? The easy way. He is for you, not against you. He doesn't want you to learn the hard way. He wants you to learn the easy way. What's the easy way? Well, I take this with God the Holy Spirit, and I learn it, and I apply it. And I don't doubt him. I don't distrust him. I believe the promises, and, you know, I handle things according to the Word of God. But nobody does that. Because in some ways we do learn the easy way, but in so many ways we learn the hard way. And there is evil in this world. God has allowed there to be evil in this world. And when evil comes our way, God says, okay. I mean, I don't want them to learn this way, but of course, I'm omniscient. I know that this is the more prudent way for them to learn. So in a way, we can say, you know, that's because his justice. If we say God needs sin or God needs evil to teach us, that goes against his person. He doesn't need those things. Because of our fallen nature and our stubbornness and our ignorance and our lack of faith at times, we do need them. So take Peter is the perfect example of this. And that Peter says to the Lord, I will lay down my life for you. I will go to prison with you if need be. And he says, Peter, you're going to deny that you even know me. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, they all scramble, right? As soon as the soldiers lay hands on Christ. Well, before they scramble, Peter does what? He takes out they got two swords amongst the 11 of them. Peter takes out his sword and goes at the temple guard, Malchus. He's the high priest's personal guard, which means he's one of the head guys. And that took, you know, a lot of people fault him for that, and of course, because the Lord faulted him for that. But it took a lot of courage. This is probably a mob of 200. The temple guard are really not well-trained soldiers. They're not soldiers at all. But the soldiers were with them. And these are Roman soldiers, hardened, battle-hardened, tough, tough guys. And here comes this little fisherman from Galilee attacking them all with one sword. So Peter was right in that he would go to death for him and go to prison for him. That's exactly what Peter was all about. Peter was like, if you say charge, I'll charge. But what Peter didn't know was his true weakness. His true weakness was that he didn't have the ability to stand alone and stand for truth. See, rushing with all of us into battle, screaming, the front lines, yeah, I'm all down with that. But what he didn't know about himself is that he had a weakness, a grave weakness, in standing alone apart from everybody else and standing for truth if everybody's opposing him. That he didn't have. And he didn't even know it. That was a weakness that was very close to him, but he didn't know it. So when they all scatter, Peter runs with the rest of them, but then Peter and John together stop. And they go, wait, we shouldn't be running. And Peter probably says to himself, wait a minute, the Lord said that I would. You know, I told him that I would go to prison with him and I would die with him. I'm going back. So he actually does turn around and go back, and he follows them from a distance. He follows them back with the, you know, they got Jesus in chains, and he follows from a distance, and he actually finds himself trapped in the courtyard of Caiaphas's house. It's an outer courtyard. There's a gate. They go in. John is allowed to go in. He asks for Peter to follow. Peter goes in. The gates are closed. Peter's trapped. He can't get out. And it's then that the temptation comes. And see, that's nothing that he would have expected. And didn't it open Peter's eyes to what his true weaknesses were? Say, no, Peter, you don't have a weakness of charging into battle. You don't have a weakness of, being arrested with a bunch of people or being, say, arrested with Christ. He'd be like, yeah, we're defending the faith here. I mean, that wasn't his weakness. His weakness was standing alone. And I would say that's a weakness for a lot of us. Point being, whatever is going to come into our lives to test us, to tempt us, where we're going to fail, actually is not the worst thing in the world. Because if we don't know our real weaknesses, how can we ever fight them? I mean, God doesn't need to do it, but he allows certain things to come into our lives, and then we find out what our true weaknesses are. And boy, that's a fun pill to swallow, isn't it? Because it's not what you expect it is. Because you have a much higher, as unbelievers, we have superior understanding of ourselves. You know, a higher opinion of ourselves than what we really should. And things that are real weaknesses get locked away in the subconscious. That's why we put them in the back room, in the basement. Lock the door. Put yellow caution tape over it. No one goes in. And we lock it away. And God is all about, well, look, if you're going to follow me, we have to deal with this. And God's okay with it. You know, we're the ones that are embarrassed for ourselves. And we're embarrassed for ourselves, and it reveals to us the weaknesses that we don't want to contend with. And that's our pride. It's a part of our fallen nature. But, man, what a wonderful gift to know what those weaknesses are and say, okay, Is God, are you okay with these weaknesses? Yeah, absolutely. He died for those, right? You remember that? Those weaknesses are paid for. You're my son. Right? If you're gonna follow me, we have to overcome them. Not that you're never gonna fall into them again. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that we just have to get power over them. And I've given you way more power than you even need. You'll be fine. But you got to be okay with them. Not okay in terms of, yeah, well, you know, it's no big problem. But you know what I mean. Oh, right. Number 20, verse 23, next one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be matured in unity. And again, this is another double purpose clause in verse 23. I in them and you in me, so that they may be matured in unity. Your New American Standard says perfected in unity, but our unity will never be perfect. It just means matured or complete. So that the world may know that you did send me and did love them as you have loved me. So there's a couple things repeated here. Again, unity is repeated for the third time. The fact that if Christ is in us, and this is a verse that really reveals that the Father is in all believers. Right here it says, I in them and you in me. So, you know, it's that communicative property. If you paid attention in high school algebra, A equals B, B equals C, so A equals C. Right, you want me to say that again slower? No, I'm just kidding. I in them and you in me. So if you get it. So that they may be matured in unity. So, again, I look at another person who may be tough to be unified with, or I may be in a wrong place where I'm having a tough time being unified with anybody, and I recall to my mind, that person's indwelt by the Father and the Son. I'm indwelt by the Father and the Son. Petty differences mean nothing compared to that. Nothing. And differences are petty. So that the world may know, yet again stated, our unity, so that the world may know that you did send me and did love them as you have loved me. Verse 24 and 26, finally, the last two in terms of unity. So this is several places where unity is mentioned in this prayer. All of them will be with me where I am, as we already noted. All of them. So again, I look at another person. What's their position? Same as mine, right hand of God. Verse 26, I have made your name known to them and will make it known that the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So each of us have the love of God within us. God loves us with as much as he loves his son. That's why he calls us beloved. And the fact that, again, he is in us and we're in him. All of us are in union with Christ. Every believer, the weakest to the strongest. And so again, this should promote unity. So from our vantage point in the true Holy of Holies, we're allowed to see the love of God and the person of God up close and personal. This knowledge increases as we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are continually overjoyed as we recognize that the love in person that we are learning more and more about is within us forever. So look no further. I mean, I always think, you know, I'm always like thinking God, looking up. So when I talk to him on my porch, I had a nice porch behind the apartment, I can see the expanse of the sky. And sometimes when I'm talking to him, I'm looking up into the sky, you know, and that's fine. It doesn't matter. He's all around us, isn't he? He's omnipresent, but he's within you, right? There's nowhere you can go that he's not within you. All right. Well, the next one's kind of long. And there's so much to this. And I thought it would go a lot quicker, but so be it. The next one is the world. And I'll just leave it here. We're just about almost at an hour anyway. And, you know, the world is... Well, first, you see the first one. Does God need the world to be glorified? It states here so clearly that there was a glory before the world was. So does God need us for him to be glorified? No. He doesn't need the world. He doesn't need the people. He doesn't need any of that. In fact, stated right there in Ephesians 1:3, worthy of praise and glorification be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Worthy of praise and glorification means that's what he is within himself. Your New American Standard says blessed be, but the Greek word eulogetos means to be worthy of praise and glorification. And that's what God is. He doesn't need the world. And there's a lot of evil in the world. I just read a wonderful, Pastor Ed Collins, he writes, one of the things he does for his church is to write a blog. He writes a blog once a week for the congregation or whoever listens to him. And he wrote about that in his last one, about how you're overjoyed with the things that God has given you, right? You learn about these gifts. You learn about who you are in Him. You start to really put your faith in Him. It gives you great confidence. Gives you tremendous joy. You know, to have the ability to solve problems through God's Word, the ability to have contentment no matter what, that you're not looking to people and circumstances to fulfill you, that you're full. Like, these things are wonderful. And then you look around you in the world and you're like, what's wrong with people? Like, the closer you get to Him, the more you mature, the more you see it. As I hadn't seen it before as much as I've seen it now. And like, am I so smart? Is that the reason why I've been able to enjoy the spiritual life? Because I'm so special and smart? No. I'm special, all right. But it's not in terms of wisdom. You know, we're all in the same boat. We're all with Peter, right? But when the Lord did that miracle, Peter fell down at the Lord's feet and says, "Please leave me. I'm not worthy of being around you. I'm a sinner." And the Lord's like, "Yeah, I know. I'm not leaving you. I'm taking you with me, in fact." Is Peter smart? No, we know, right? We know him. He's not smart at all. None of them were. Neither are us. But yet you see in the world around you the very real evil that people are. People can be, they can get involved in, that they can fall for all the deceptions that Satan puts out there. That you're like, come on, wake up. This is an obvious ruse here. This is a deception. You're falling for it. Come on, open your eyes. But you see, God has opened your eyes. And because they resist God's gifts, they resist His Savior, their eyes are not opened. They have, as John wrote in Revelation about the church of Laodicea, is that they had scales over their eyes. Because they said, "We're rich and we have need of nothing." And God said to them, He said, "You are poor and miserable and blind and naked." Because they rejected His Word and His way. And they were a church. They really got distracted with the things of the world and false doctrine. So people are willfully ignorant. I mean, everybody has every opportunity. I mean, if you and I could see what we see, that means that everybody has the opportunity to see that same thing. And what you can do is pray for them. I mean, that's really the extent of what you can do, because we cannot violate people's free will. But you are going to see in the world, and I know you've seen it already, and it's going to become, well, I mean, human history's always been bad, but I think as we just mature in truth, we see it more and more for what it is. And so the believer here, like, so he prays, "Father, they're not of the world as I'm not of the world." In other words, because we believed in Christ, we were taken out of the world. Really, citizens of heaven, in union with Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places. I mean, these are all things that are outside the world, not of the world. Our life is hid with Christ in heavenly places, Colossians 3. And yet, so we're taken out of the world. The Lord says, "You've given them to me. They're not of the world." And then what does the Lord turn around and do with us? Take us to heaven? No. He said, "You're not of the world anymore, right? And I'm going to send you right back in. You're going right back in." I'm like, aw. Come on. Look, if you could build a spaceship and get to heaven, they'd have to let you in. You'd be dead by the time you got there, so you would get in. Because you'd be, you know, it's too long of a trip. You'd die of old age before you got there. And don't give me none of that special relativity stuff of Einstein either, because no one understands that. Anyway, sent right back into the world. So the opposition and the evil around us we do have to deal with it, and it's sad. Yeah, it's sad and it's heartbreaking at times. But with the power God has given us, we have this as a real gift and privilege that we can be witnesses of Him. And is everybody going to see it? Everybody going to get it? No. Unfortunately, not. The people you love and know are not going to see it, not going to get it. And that's probably the worst heartbreak. If it's a child, a relative, someone that you love dearly, and you want them to just, it's free. It's a free gift. It's not anything you work for or earn or pay for. It's given to you freely. Just take it. And people refuse. Your loved ones refuse. And these are things that we have to deal with while we're in the world. And yet, while we are, we continue to be witnesses of Him and leave all of that in His hands, because we cannot violate people's free will. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and mercy. Thank You that You've provided for us the truth, and thank You for sending Your Son and allowing us to see and hear this prayer. We do ask in Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning. We'll let you go. Another beautiful sunny day in Oregon. My buddy Mark's coming to visit on Tuesday. Right? He calls me and says, "What should I wear?" Is he on? Yeah. I told him halter tops and short shorts. That's what I want to see him in. He said no. But anyway, we got to talk a bit, which was wonderful. I can't wait to see him. It hasn't been over 30 degrees in where he lives in about 2 months. Just hasn't even crested 30, and there's just snow everywhere. So he's going to love it out here. It's been such a mild winter. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank You for the opportunity to give. Thank You for, as believer priests, that we can give, and may these funds be used for the communication of Your word. In Christ's name, amen. As we close, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. This is just to provide privacy. And these final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who hears my voice. I know. We'll fix it. This opportunity is given to you to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm here to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and all who believe in Him have eternal life. You can say no to His offer, or you can say yes. If you say yes and accept His offer of eternal life, you have to believe that He is the Savior of the world. And if you believe that, the Bible is crystal clear. You don't have to work for it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. None of us do. You have eternal life, and you are saved forever. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Again, Father, we thank You, and we ask that You bless the reminder of this day. In Christ's name, amen.